We continue with our sermons in the book of Genesis and turning again this evening to chapter 22. The book of Genesis in chapter 22. And it's the first 19 verses that we're looking at. First of all, the first 8 last week, and then from verse 9 to verse 19 this evening. But beginning to read once again in the first verse. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and say unto him, Abraham? And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went on to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sun which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Amen. This evening we are going to look at the second half of these verses that bring before us the offering up of Isaac by his father Abraham, and at the command of God on a mountaintop somewhere in the land of Moriah. These scenes, as we said last week, present us with the high water marks of both of the great themes of the life of Abraham on the pages of the Old Testament, namely the unfolding of God's way in which he would bring salvation to man on the one hand, and then the way in which the recipients of that salvation were to live their life of faith from day to day, on the other hand. Now, I don't think that we should ever lose track of those things that are very clearly set out for us and should lead us to a right understanding of the life of Abraham as it's recorded for us on the Word of God. And so when Abraham then comes and takes his son, his only son Isaac, whom he loves, and is prepared to offer him up at the commandment of God, Then there's vividly illustrated for us just how high that life of faith rose in that man Abraham. And it comes indeed to that high water mark in his life. And after this, in fact, you find the life of Abraham not petering out in a sense, but after that it settles onto a plane until finally he is taken and buried at the hand of this same Isaac and his other son Ishmael. But also, of course, the scene itself, and in the acts and in the actions of the scene and of the words that surround it, you come also to that high point in God's revealing of just how he would bring salvation into this world in the death of Jesus Christ, his son. And so, as we said, the whole passage, in fact, rises to the high watermark of both the themes of the life of Abraham set forth to us, and it can divide itself into two main blocks of material, if you like. On the one hand, Abraham's great act of faith, and on the other hand, God's great enactment of the terms of that redemption for the sons of men. Well, then, last week we looked especially at the first, you remember, of those two broad divisions, the act of faith by Abraham, Abraham's great act of faith. And we only took the last part of the sermon, about a quarter of it, I suppose, to look at God's great enactment of the terms of the covenant of redemption. Well, then, this evening, we're going to reverse that ratio of things, and we're going to look especially at God's enactment of redemption, but also still a bit with regard to Abraham's great act of faith. Now then, just a few words, but again, I want us to go back. I want us to take the whole thing together, how Abraham acts in faith towards what God says, and then come to the conclusion of that act of faith that day on the part of Abraham. Well then, Abraham's great act of faith concluded. And as I say, let's just go back. The Lord is testing Abraham, the great test of Abraham. And as we said, what you have then in the response of Abraham is something of lessons of faith with regards to how we're to live our life of faith, that thing which the life of Abraham sets out for us as the professing people of God. So we looked at his response in the ordinary features of the trial and also in the extraordinary features of the trial. And we call those first features ordinary simply because the great feature of the trial is absolutely extraordinary in the extreme. But you remember, as the Lord came and tested them, then we saw how Abraham responded with immediate response, he responded with extended response, and he responded with determined response to the things that God was telling him to do. Verse 3 tells us about the first. And it says, when Abraham rose up early, you remember, and began to put those things into action that the Lord had told him about, then Abraham, my friends, was acting with immediate response to the thing that God had told him to do. What a lesson it is. So often, as I said, we're like that second son in the parable that our Lord told about. When the Lord came to the two young men, you remember, and he said, son, go work in my vineyard today. And that second son said, I go, sir. And he went not, says the Lord. But Abraham here, you see, says to the Lord, in fact, I go, Lord. And he goes. And he immediately puts into action the thing that God has told him to do. I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac, and take him and offer him up and so forth. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, it says, and saddled his ass and so forth. With the first crack of dawn, Abraham was up and at the work of faith that God had committed into his hands to perform. It was also an extended response as well, you remember. What benefits there are, my friends, in doing immediately what God tells us to do. But not all the time does God give us the benefit of immediate response. If God tells us to do a thing and we're able to do it, then by all means we're well advised to get right to that thing and do what God has told us to do. But very often God extends the response, as it were, and therefore extends the working of faith within us. So you remember that wee word tucked in there in verse 4. Then on the third day, it says, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. He had an altar just outside the tent door of his dwelling in Beersheba. But the Lord hadn't told him to take and offer up Isaac on the altar right outside his tent, which he could have done immediately. But God told them to go away into the land of Moriah, and don't you remember? For 3 whole days and those corresponding nights, dear old Abraham trudged across that desert, bearing the load of that command in his heart and in his mind, that he was to offer up Isaac, his only son Isaac, for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And on he must have trudged, as we said, with the weight of what God had commanded him to do, for it was a tremendous thing that God was commanding him to do. And on he goes, extending his faith that he has first exercised in an immediate response to what God has said to him. And then it was determined. What a determined response it was. You remember all the things that he did. And Abram rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took 2 of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went on to the place of which God had told him of. How easy it is, you see, to pretend that we're immediately responding to God. And we say, yes, God, I'll do such and such a thing. Now, Lord, provide the wherewithal to do the thing with. You see, Abraham could have turned round and said, well, Lord, I would go. But nobody got me up out of bed. Nobody saddled the ass for me. Nobody chopped the wood. Nobody prepared the fire for the burnt offering. Those things were in Abraham's hands, my friends. And Abraham put his hand to those things that he himself was able to do. Lord, what will this man do? What is that to thee? Follow thou me. And does it matter, my friends, what any others do? If the Lord's command is straightforward to our hearts, do it as the Lord gives us grace to do it and with the things that the Lord has already provided for the doing of those things. Isn't it nice what old Mr. Spurgeon once said when all those men were deserting him in the cause of the gospel? He says, though the heavens should fall, what is that to thee? And when the Lord has told you to do something, then he provides the wherewithal at your own right hand to do it. And Abraham's determined to serve the Lord. That's the whole thing. And so he gets up, he saddles the ass, he chops the wood, he prepares the fire and all the rest. And off he goes on that tremendous task. Well, in all these ordinary features, and as we say, ordinary only in the light of what's to come, Abraham responds in the way that he responds and lays down for us as the exemplar of our life of faith, you remember, in the Word of God, faithful Abraham, as he's called, the friend of God. He lays down for us 1, 2, 3 lessons in the life of faith that we might well learn and might well lay our hands upon. However, you remember what's really bound up in Abraham's trial of faith at that time? When the Lord says to him, Abraham, take thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest. My friends, our God is indeed going right into the heart of Abraham as a parent. And in natural things, he loved Isaac indeed. But the Lord soars away beyond the natural. Because don't you remember how the Lord has made things so specific with regards to the promise that he has given to Abraham? First of all, he has said, Abraham, I will bless you. I'll make your descendants like the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore for number. And then it becomes more and more specific until the Lord says to him, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He has no other son. Because the Lord has commanded him to turn out Ishmael, Hagar with her son, the bond woman with her son, so that Abraham is now closed up to only one hope for the promise of God to him coming to pass, and that's in Isaac. So says the Lord, take thy son, thine only son, there's no Ishmael now, thine only son, Isaac. And what the Lord is telling Abraham to do, my friend, is to offer up, to sacrifice, the one who is the vehicle carrying the promise for him that God had promised to give. Don't you see his tussle? Don't you see the real issue there? That what Abraham is confronted with is this, an apparent contradiction in the Word of God. Nothing more perplexing to the life of faith than an apparent contradiction in God's Word. For on the one hand, God has said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." And now God is saying, "Abraham, sacrifice Isaac. Put him to the knife and the altar of sacrifice." Bad enough when our faith has to contend like this. God's word of promise against appearances. That's what it's been up to this point. Hasn't the Lord said to him, "Abraham, I am giving you a promise, and Sarah is going to bear a son"? There, my friends, the word of God has to battle against the apparent ridiculousness, if there's such a word, this ridiculous nature of Sarah being able to bear a son in her old age. There's the conflict, the word against the appearance. That's not the conflict now. The conflict now is the word against the word. "In Isaac shall thy seed be called, sacrifice Isaac." And so when Abraham takes his son and lays him on that altar and is going to sacrifice him, has he abandoned God's promise? Ah, no. And as we said, my friends, never had his acceptance of that promise risen to such a height. For Abraham believes that even though he offers Isaac on that altar of sacrifice, God, who is faithful in what he has promised, will intervene with the miraculous if need be to bring his promise to pass. And so the Apostle Paul is our interpreter, as we've said so often, the New Testament's the interpreter, the commentary in the Old Testament. And he says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried," and here's the real trial, "offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Lord," he said, "I believe you. I believe you. I believe what you say. In Isaac shall my seed be called. And though I have to cut his throat on the altar of sacrifice, I account you able to raise him from the dead if need be." That's faith. That's faith. My friends, he can perform the directive of God's word that seems contrary to the promise, but it can't be, because the promise is yea and amen from the lips of the Lord. So he takes him, saddles the ass, chops the wood, prepares the fire, and off they go together until on the third day they come into the region of Moriah, and then they proceed on to the place that the Lord has told them of. So then we go on, as I say, just a short bit then, in the conclusion of that great act of faith. They go up that mountain, Abraham takes Isaac, he builds the altar, he lays the wood in order, he binds Isaac, he lays him upon the wood that has been laid there, and then he raises the knife to perform the sacrifice. Again, my friends, we're not to lose out on the natural feelings. Don't miss them out for a minute. If you've ever read the biography of dear old Matthew Henry, there are quotations from his diary in it. And one's a very touching, just a very short word, where he speaks about doing a strange work. And here's what it is. He says, "I have been this day doing a work I never did before, burying a child." He'd just been over about 2 years married at that time. And their first wee girl had died. And Matthew Henry, as a minister of the gospel, took in hand to bury her with his own hands. And so he came home and he wrote down in his diary, "I have been this day doing a work I never did before, burying a child." My friends, Abraham, now grasp this. Abraham wasn't only about to bury his son. He was about to sacrifice his son. He was about to take that knife and draw it across the throat of Isaac, whom he loved. And as he took one stone and piled it on top of another and laid out that wood and bound Isaac and lifted him in his arms and laid him upon that wood, my friends, don't miss out on what was going through his heart and mind, and Isaac's heart and mind as well, at that precise moment. Oh, you say, but he had faith to raise him up. Oh, yes. Oh, isn't it so easy to say that? Isn't it so easy for all of us, my friends, and I speak to my own heart. Isn't it so easy for us to be faithful fireside giants? If he had faith, it was what Paul called a work of faith. And a hard work at that. You see that verse 5, and we might have mentioned it last week, it's a lovely verse. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. What a lovely verse that is. Says Abraham to the two young men with the ass, wait here with the donkey, we're going up the mountainside, and I'm going to take my son in that mountainside, and I'm going to offer up him up as a burnt offering unto the Lord. But hold on, we're coming back. We're coming back. And he believed that God was able, even to raise him up from the dead, which in a way, says Paul, it happened when God stayed his hand. He received him back in a figure of that resurrection. But at that point, my friends, he only believed that, and it was hard work to believe it. And he had to exercise such faith to believe what he believed. But so God intervenes. And then you get that great vindication of Abraham's faith that must stand for as long as the word of God abides. And that, of course, is forever and ever. In verse 10 then. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now I know that thou fearest God. What a vindication. Perhaps we should clarify something. You know, it's awful popular, even yet, to put the Apostle James and the Apostle Paul at loggerheads. You remember what Paul says about Abraham. He says, with regards to that incident away back there in chapter 15, where the Lord says that you're going to be blessed in your seed, and it says he believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. And then Paul quotes that, you remember. His faith was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now, James, you see, seems to say the opposite in some people's minds. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Says Paul, he was justified by faith. Says James, say some people, he was justified by works. No, no, listen. Because there were people going around and saying, you see, that they could justify themselves by works. That's not the case, says James. Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? That's what he's getting at. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God and was imputed unto him for righteousness. What did Abraham do that day when he offered up Isaac? He fulfilled the scripture that said he was a justified man by faith. And don't let's say that we believe we are justified people and have no works to produce before our God. If we think like that, surely we'll have James and Paul at one another's throats. But if we grasp what the Word of God means in its wholeness, and back there in 15, he believed God, it was accounted unto him for righteousness. That's what the scripture says. And now when he put that belief into action in that work that day, then says James, that scripture was fulfilled that day. And until a person can produce works of righteousness unto the Lord their God, then let them not be bothered in talking about righteousness within their hearts, imputed by faith. You can't break up what God has joined together. But so Abraham has believed, and God is well pleased with him. And what believing it is, my friends. And we can only say, well, let's learn by it. Humbly learn. For indeed the Lord, when he sets Abraham before us, has set before us a mighty saint, and one who might rightly be known as the father of the church, the father of the faithful. He is indeed. Well, now let's look at that other broad division, as we said. God's great enactment of the covenant of redemption towards us. You remember last week we spoke for just a short time on three things in those first 8 verses, or at least the relevant parts of them. We spoke about the place and the persons and the performances as we have those things. The place where the whole thing takes place is Mount Moriah. Moriah, where Solomon will build the temple, where people will have access to God throughout all the history of the people of Israel. But the place also, first of all, where the great plague against Jerusalem had been stayed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, you remember. So that's where the temple's built. Right here in this place where Abraham offers his son. That's where Israel would offer their God, to their God, their worship, until Christ, who is the temple, would come at the last. And we spoke about the persons, about Abraham and Isaac, especially Abraham, and then the performances, you remember, how their individual performances were united together. That's the important thing. So that we finished off with those words in verse 8, Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. A lovely word. Both of them together. And as I said, let's not divide up the work of our salvation as it's wrought out by God the Father and God the Son. In that strange way, the Son is deserted of the Father, and yet never were they closer together. In harmony, in unison, in working out our salvation, than that at very moment when Jehovah bade his sword awake, and it awoke against his son. Well, now, keeping that in mind then, that unity, looking at it last week, especially with regards to Abraham, let's look a wee bit then at Isaac this evening. Is this not the case? So not very easy to overshadow Isaac. Here's Abraham. And as we read about Abraham, what does chapter 22 contain? Contains that great act of Abraham. Indeed it does, my friends. But let's not overlook Isaac. Isaac's a figure in the Bible, very easy to overlook. You get him with Abraham, his father, on the one side of his life. You get him with Jacob, his son, on the other side of his life. And he's squeezed in almost as an insignificant figure in between Abraham his father and Jacob his son. And it's very easy almost to lose Isaac altogether. Well, I don't think it's unintentional that Isaac should be that kind of figure. Because here is Isaac. And here is Isaac's great act of faith. But above that, here is Isaac's great task in God's unfolding of the way in which he would bring redemption to the sons of men. For having shown us, don't you see, God having shown us how he would do that thing, now here at this point, my friends, he's showing for all generations to come the manner of the one by whom he would do that thing. Don't you see, view the scenes. Abraham takes Isaac, lays him out, ties him with the cords, puts him there, raises up the knife to slay his son on that altar that day. And you know there's not one word of protest from Isaac. Not one word. He leads him up the mountain. He lays him on the altar bound. He raises his knife. There's not a word of rebellion, not a word of reproach, not a word of anger from the lips of that young man, Isaac. In human terms, he was probably by this time a strapping young fella. He'd carried that pile of wood up that mountainside of Moriah. Abraham was well over a hundred years old at this point. Surely the young boy could have overpowered his father, humanly speaking, but he didn't. He lay there, my friends, as Abraham did all those things. And what are you to learn? You to learn of him who was to come, who would be led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Here is how I will bring salvation, says the Lord. But when he chooses the saints in which he will illustrate how he will bring that salvation to men, my friends, our God chooses them well. And when he chooses Isaac, don't you see, he chooses just right to tell us about that gracious and that voluntary offering of the one who will offer himself for our sins. Without murmur, without word, and will meekly bow his head. That's what we're to see that day in the enactment of salvation. And in perfect harmony, the Father and the Son, Abraham and Isaac, do all the perfect will of God that day, as in perfect harmony, the Father in heaven and his only begotten Son do all the work of salvation that God had decreed from all eternity ought to be done. You see that word that Isaac speaks to his father there in verse 7. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? My friends, how much did Isaac know about that day's transaction? What did he really know? Did he not know at all, perhaps? It would have been something to have forgotten the knife with which the sacrifice was to be offered. But it could have happened. To forget the wood by which it was to be burnt after it was offered. It could have happened. To forget even the things, the fire with which it was to be offered up. To forget only of those things. But my friends, to forget the sacrifice. Surely that was too much. My father, here is the wood and here is the fire. Where is the sacrifice for the offering? Was Isaac answering his own question when he asked that word? And weigh up the words well, my father, he says. And what must have passed between them both when he spoke those words? Who can really tell? Well, whether Isaac knew or not, be sure of this, that when our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to die for the sins of men, he knew precisely and knew exactly and knew all was what his father had required of him. Don't you remember when they lost him that time, Mary and Joseph, and found him eventually back in the temple, and he gently rebuked his mother, Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And there in Gethsemane, If you want the fullness of that scene, of that verse 7, you'll find it in Gethsemane's garden when the Lord goes a stone's throw from his disciples. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." What's he saying? He's saying, "Father, behold the fire and the wood for the offering, but where is the sacrifice? If it be possible, let the cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And so the Lord comes to offer up himself, and he'd offer up himself absolutely quietly, in meekness, voluntarily. "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself." And he is offered, and offers himself a sacrifice for the sins of his people. The Father and the Son were together, my friends. Let's always hold that dear, because then, don't you see, our salvation's doubly assured, as it were. And you remember what Paul says. Paul says, not only were the Father and the Son together, he says why God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. When he did that work of salvation, he says, he was in the Son, for together they had come to do that work, and together they did that work perfectly, the one taking his part in it, the other his, until all the work of redemption was fully procured for the sons of men. Dear old Peter found it awfully hard to understand. "Lord, art thou going to the cross? Be it far from thee, Lord. This thing shall not be unto thee." And then, my friends, what a change comes over Peter and the rest of them. After the day of Pentecost and the Spirit of God has fallen, that third agent in redemption, and has led them into all the truth. And don't you know what happened to Peter and them in those days, my friends? They got the shadow and the substance into the right order. That's what happened. You see, before that, they were all mixed up. You know what a shadow and a substance is? If you've never seen a motor car, but only the shadow of it, you don't really know what the shadow is. You might have some inkling what it is. But once you see the motor car itself, then you're never in any doubt what the shadow of a motor car is. And here, you see, you can read the Old Testament. But if you read the Old Testament without the New, you're reading the shadows. You can't really understand what the shadows are. But when you see the substance, when you see the body that casts the shadow back from the New Testament into the Old Testament, then you know what the shadow really is. What was Mount Moriah that day? Mount Moriah that day was Mount Calvary, my friends. And Mount Calvary is the substance, and Mount Calvary is the body. And it throws its shadow back so that when you look at the shadow in Genesis 22, then you're seeing the shadow aright and understanding it aright. And as the Father had come to give up his Son, his only Son whom he loved, then his Son, by the same token, willingly, voluntarily, spread himself out upon that altar of the cross to bear the sins of his people for whom he had come to die. God unfolds his salvation, and isn't it a grand thing that God does it in the way that he does it? So that we can look back, what 6,000, 10,000 years, whatever the case might be, into the history of Genesis, and we can see there that when the day that Calvary came, Christ wasn't overtaken. God wasn't overtaken by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was all done and performed. And there it was in its shadowy form, away back there, those many years before. Not only the way in which God would do it, but the manner of the one by whom he would do it. Jesus Christ the righteous, in whom was no guile, neither was any deceit in his mouth, who is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, he openeth not his mouth. Not a word from Isaac, my friends. For we have the shadow of our Isaac who was yet to come. Now then, if you have the way and the manner, you see what you have also. You have the great theme of that covenant of redemption. Look at verses 13 and 14. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as is it said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So the Lord has stayed the hand off Abraham, you remember. And now Abraham lifts up his eyes, it says, he sees a ram caught in a thicket. He takes that ram and he offers up that ram in the place of Isaac his son. He makes another sacrifice. Now, my friends, why? Why? Why should he make a sacrifice? That whole day's proceedings with Isaac and him, it's finished, come to an end. He was willing to offer up Isaac. God stays his hand. Now he finds a ram caught in a thicket. Why should he offer that ram? As a thank offering, you say? No, not as a thank offering for the deliverance of Isaac. For he offers it as a burnt offering, exactly as how he was going to offer Isaac. Why does he do it? And there can only be one answer. Because the covenant theme is displayed in this scene. Look at that verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. That's the theme of the covenant. In the stead of. Instead of. You see, God unfolds bit by bit, as I said, and normally each part of God's unfolding is of necessity imperfect in itself. You have what God is going to do in offering up his son, his only son. You have that in Isaac. But God won't permit Abraham to slay Isaac and shed his blood. So what God does then, he sets that part of the illustration aside for us. And then he brings in this other part. That blood must be shed. And when blood is shed, that blood is shed by one instead of others. And the great theme of the covenant of redemption is this, my friends. Substitution. Substitution. For God has passed his death penalty upon man, Adam. On the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But in grace, God has decreed a way to reverse the death penalty. How? When another shall die in the place of them that believe. So that the dear old Negro believer was absolutely right when he said, he die. Me no die. It's as simple as that, my friends. As simple as that. And what must be burnt in with hot irons that can never be erased in that scene on Mount Moriah that day is this substitution is the heart of the covenant of redemption. And so it comes now, you see. And they take that ram and he offers up it as a substitute in the stead of his son. You remember what he said in verse 8. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. This isn't a lamb. This is a ram. But not only that, you see what Abraham calls that very place in which he offers up that ram. In verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. If you have a margin in your Bible, Jehovah Jireh means the Lord will see, or the Lord will provide. Isaac, the Lord will provide a lamb. Is that the provision in that ram? No, that's the picture, that's the shadow. Note what Abraham says after he offers the ram. He doesn't say, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord has provided. He says, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide a lamb. As it is said to this day, says Moses, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. What mount? Well, it might have meant many mounts to many people in Israel. But in God's plan of redemption, it means one mount, called Calvary, Golgotha, the place of a skull, and the provision of the lamb that will be offered up in the stead of them that sinned against their God shall be seen in that mount. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior, and what a salvation, an eternal salvation, my friends, conceived in the eternal counsels of God and unfolded throughout thousands of years until its culmination when they took him and nailed him to a tree. Now let's drive that home. You think it was only a notion of Abraham to take that ram and offer it in the stead of his son? Do you think it was only a whim? No, no. The great overriding note, you see, is that theme of substitution, and the great overriding note in substitution is the Lord provides. So, you see, what could demonstrate that more than that ram caught in the thicket by the horns of its head that day? My friends, listen. Where did it come from? Where did it come from? How did it get into Mount Moriah? How did it get its stupid, inquisitive head stuck in a bracken bush? On that precise point, at that precise moment. It was 3 days ago that the Lord said, Abraham, get thee into the land of Moriah. 3 days ago. For 3 days, my friends, the Lord's hand, Abraham didn't know where he was going, remember? For 3 days the Lord guided him, turned him, directed him, and I tell you this, and I'm not being irreverent, with his other hand, he took that ram, part of his creation, and put its head right in a thicket bush on Mount Moriah. So that when he had brought Abraham to the spot, he had brought the ram to the spot. For his picture of redemption was already complete in his heart and in his mind. You remember what the poet said, the maker of the universe as man to man was made, a curse, the claims of law that he had made, unto the uttermost he paid. His holy fingers made the bow that grew the thorns that pierced his brow. The nails that pierced his hands were mined in secret places he designed. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. He died upon a cross of wood but made the hill on which it stood. He's the God of creation, my friend. The very wood that Abraham led Isaac upon that day came from the forest that God had planted with his own omnipotent hand in the first chapters of this very book. He made the forest whence there sprung the tree on which his body hung. And now, my friends, our Lord comes and ultimately provides all things, but the great reason for the providing of them, to manifest the theme of redeeming grace, he will die, that we need never die. A ram caught in a thicket shall be offered in the stead of Isaac. When Abraham stays his hand in offering his son. But don't we know he stays not his own hand? He offered up his own son, says Paul, for his all. God who spared not his own son. Just one last thing and then we're finished. And it's just to finish off the verses really. You see what you have next, from verse 15 to verse 18. You have the reiterating then of the covenant of redemption, because these are all covenant dealings, my friends. So what you have naturally then is the reiterating of that. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, and so forth. Now, if you were to take those words themselves, by myself have I sworn. What a word, my friends. That's the oath that God swears by himself. Because as Paul says in Hebrews, he could swear by nothing greater than himself. And he swears by himself that the covenant promise given to Abraham is going to come to pass. Of course, this reiterating of the promise comes as God so often has done it with Abraham. You remember when he had that tussle with Lot, and Lot took the cream of the land of Canaan and left poor old Abraham with the residue. Then it says, the Lord drew near to Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, lift up now thine eyes. And then you remember after the battle with the king of Sodom, when he had come out and offered him all those things to unite with him, and Abraham says, no, I'll not take so much as a shoelace from you. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and says, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And he reiterates the covenant promise. Well, again, you see, after this great test of Abraham's faith, through which he has come through indeed, but come through it no doubt like a piece of gold through a goldsmith's furnace, now the Lord comes again and the Lord reiterates again the covenant promise to Abraham. Is it just that? No, no, my friends. Because don't you remember, each time that God has spoken the covenant promise to Abraham, he has, as it were, put in one new wee element all along. And the seed and the promise, of course, and all these things belong to the church of the redeemed of the Lord, don't you remember? Because we are heirs according to the promise, says Paul to the believers in Galatia. For we are the children of faith, children of Abraham, by faith in Jesus Christ. And time after time he adds a bit. Now he adds a bit here, and what a glorious bit it is. Look at verse 17. All the other elements are there. The blessing, the seed multiplied, the blessing for all nations and all the rest. Look at verse 17. That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sun which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. My friends, that's the initial promise. That's us going right back to the seed promise itself in the book of Genesis and in chapter 3, that most essential portion for the understanding of God's word. When it was promised what? That the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head and bring in salvation for the sons of men. You remember we spoke about what gate means in the scripture? Gate means the councils, the powers of that city or nation, whatever the case is. If a man sits in the gate, he sits in the place of authority, for there all the decisions were made, all the strategies were drawn up. Well, says the Lord to Abraham here, thy seed, who's his seed? Christ is his seed, individually in the church is his seed, collectively. Thy seed, he says, shall possess the gate of his enemies. I will build my church, says Christ, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. How? by the sacrifice of himself, for thou shalt bruise his heel. The sacrifice is over, don't you see? The sacrifice has been enacted, don't you see? Calvary has all come to pass, don't you see, in Genesis 22, 1 to 14. And now from 15 onwards comes the victory. Comes the victory. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. The last time that the covenant promise shall be given to Abraham. And God goes right back to where the seed of covenant promise was first planted. And says, that shall be, for I have spoken. Was it Isaac? Isaac never fought a battle in his life. Wasn't Isaac? Was our Savior. And it's his enemy, that old serpent with all his hosts. He possesses his gate. The counsels of hell shall not prevail against his church. And then he says to his church, come and put your foot on the throat of your enemy, who is my enemy. And then cometh the end. Then cometh eternity. Then cometh salvation. Then cometh everlasting glory to Christ from his church that he bought. Now, my friend, are you in that church? Not this church, not the Free Presbyterian Church or the Free Church. Or are you in the church of the redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ? For out of that church, nulla salus, no salvation. Out of that church. How do I get into that church? By faith, the same way that Abraham got into it, my friends. Same way that Abraham got into it. By faith. Same way that old dear John Bunyan got into it. Sir, set down my name. That's how. By faith. If you believe, you shall be saved. And if you believe not, you shall be damned. Well then, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This Christ, my friends, who died to redeem his people from their sins. Believe in him. And you shall be saved.